Good morning, Chapel family. How's everybody doing this morning? Yeah, it's a good day, huh? You know, it's fun to be one big church in an awful lot of places, isn't it? Do you realize right now that there are folks in rooms across Chicagoland that are gathering to worship God, that they're gathering because they love him so much, and they just want to be with him? That's a pretty cool thing, isn't it? Well, let me ask you a question to get us started off. How many of you guys have ever had a brilliant idea? Anybody ever, raise your hand, have ever had a brilliant idea? Yeah, this is a smart crowd, right? We have a very smart church. I'm not surprised by that at all. You know, how many of you, like maybe you were in a work group and your boss threw this question out and nobody could get it, and this idea flashed through your head, right? And you said it and it like ended up being brilliant. You're like, I don't even know where that came from, but you don't want to tell anybody because you want to think you get them all the time, right? You get a promotion. Maybe you're in a DIY project and you figured out a new way to rebuild your toilet, right? A lot less parts, and you're like, this is genius. I've got to tell Home Depot, right? This is how this works. Maybe you're the guy in the fantasy football draft that spotted that wide receiver that nobody else saw coming. But when we have a brilliant idea, how does it feel? Like, how do you feel when you have a brilliant idea? Feels good, doesn't it? That's a good feeling. Like, you kind of walk out kind of like that, right? You're like, man, that was awesome to have a brilliant flash across your mind, to be a genius for even 10 seconds is such a great feeling, isn't it? There was a guy, lived about 500 years ago. His name was Nick. And Nick had one of those moments. Nick's a Bears fan. I don't know if you know that or not, but he was. Nick was a Bears fan. He lived in Germany, and he had a hobby. And he had a hobby that he loved to look at the stars. And so one night he was out on his porch and he was looking up at the sky, and this thought crossed his mind that had never crossed his mind before. He had never had, and it blew him away. In fact, the thought was so radical, he thought, I don't even know that I dare share this with another person. And the thought was this, oh my gosh, what if it's actually true that the earth and all the planets revolve around the sun? Now that sounds like a fairly lame conclusion to us today, right? Because we know they do. Like, we have telescopes in space that can see to the edge of the universe, and we travel in space, so we kind of know where things are. But back in Nick's day, that was a radical idea. Like, nobody thought that. I mean, gotta think from their perspective, right? The earth doesn't move. Like, you stand on it, right? It's solid under your feet. You build houses and roads on it. The earth isn't moving. And every single morning, I watch the sun rise in the east and set in the west. I see stars move at night. I mean, everybody knows the earth is still and everything revolves around it. That was common knowledge. And you see, in that moment, Nick knew that if he shared this, if he kind of outed himself, right, that he was going to be in a minority of probably one. And that's hard. You ever been there? You ever been in a moment where you held a belief or an idea that the people around you didn't hold? That's awkward, isn't it? That's actually kind of hard to do because we like to be in agreement with people. But can I tell you, oftentimes, the greatest truths, the things that change our life the most, that inform us about the universe, are radical truths. And they often start off as unbelievably unpopular ideas. The Bible talks about one of these. In fact, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that the sun is the center of the solar system. What the truth that it lays out from Genesis to Revelation is this, that God is actually the center of our lives. And that if we can live a life that recognizes God at the center of our life, the way the sun is at the center of the universe, is actually the best life possible. Like, it's the life that confers peace and joy and meaning and purpose and identity. It's a life that lines us up with the blessings and favor of God. It is a life that changes us more than anything else. And the Bible has a word for that. And the word is worship. You know, so often we hear the word worship, we think of singing, like we have our favorite worship band or our favorite worship album, right? And do we have awesome, amazing worship bands at this church? We do, don't we? Let's hear it for those guys. They are awesome. But here's the thing. What's interesting is the Bible actually doesn't define worship that way. It defines it differently. When the Bible talks about worship, what it means is when you worship, you are putting God at the center of your life. That's actually what worship is. Being a worshiper, a true worshiper, is living out of the centrality of God in your life. And as we think about what does it mean to be a worshiper of God, we realize that that idea, particularly where we live and the time in which we live, is a foreign concept. Because in our day and age, people say, wait a minute, you're telling me that the best life I can have is if I give it away to God. Like instead of dreaming my dreams, I dream his dreams. Instead of like prioritizing me, I prioritize him. Like, wait a minute. You're telling me that if I like give things to other people and I'm generous, that I'll actually have a better life than if I keep it all. Seriously, because that's crazy talk. We all know that the very best life that we're gonna have is with me at the center of that. Like if you could even prioritize me as the center of your life, all of our lives would be better, right? Because let's face it, I should be there, right? That is my goal and identity in life, is to be the center of my life, your life, everybody's life, and as much of the world as I possibly can be, because that's how life works. Everybody knows this. Give what you have to me. Spend your time on me. Meet my needs. Help my dreams come true. Make me the biggest me that I can be. All of a sudden, being a worshiper of God can be lonely. And it can seem countercultural and counterintuitive and like, wow, is that sane or is that crazy? You know, we've been following the life of a guy that I like a lot. His name's David. He lived a couple thousand years ago, and we know about him from the Old Testament. He's a great king, and we're learning a lot of stuff about him. And today, we're gonna learn that David, among many, many other things, was a great worshiper. He was a man after God's own heart, God says. You might be surprised to know, but most of the Psalms, like in your Bible, he wrote them. That's his devotional journal that we read a couple thousand years later. How amazing like is that? And we're gonna take a look at a moment in his life where he worshiped God with abandon. In fact, I would argue that he is a model for worship for us in a way that was not only countercultural today, but frankly was pretty countercultural in his day. The way he worshiped God wasn't normal. And frankly, some people looked at him, including his wife, like he was a little bit off. It's a great story. If you have your Bible, turn with me. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're gonna pick it up at verse 12. And this is what it says. It says, so David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, meaning Jerusalem, with rejoicing, meaning they were excited about that and they were rejoicing. And those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps. He sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. And wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And when he and all of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. And as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, who's also David's wife, by the way, watched from a window. And when she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him. She despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the tent that David pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slaves, girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone in your house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. And I celebrate before the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but those slave girls that you spoke of, I will be held in high honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Wow, that's a wild passage right there, isn't it? That's a crazy day. Man, it starts off pretty amazing, doesn't it? It talks about the Ark of the Lord. it said there's a celebration that was happening because the Ark of the Lord was coming back to Israel. Now, when I say the Ark of the Lord, don't think Noah, right? Think Indiana Jones, okay? That's the Ark of the Lord. It's a box that's made of wood and gold, and they have memorabilia from their history and past in it, but there's a cover, a lid that goes on top of it that is called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is actually where the presence of God would dwell with the people of Israel. So like if you lived way back in the day and you wanted to go to the presence of God, you'd find the ark. That might be in the tabernacle if people were wandering around. It was right in the center of the temple in a place called the Holy of Holies. They put the ark there and the priest would go in order to talk to God and to experience God. And because the presence of God would be manifest over the ark. And so it was unbelievably important to the people of Israel. It was equated with the presence of God. And so to them, these Philistines, these enemies that they had, stole it. They beat them in battle and they took the ark away. And the presence of God had not been in Israel. But now the ark had returned. This was a good day. This was a great day. This was a day when the presence of the Lord had returned to his people. For David, it wasn't just a moment to celebrate. It was a moment to worship. And he did. And we're told he worshiped. And there's three things I want to point out about David's worship. I actually would argue this. There are three aspects of David's behavior here that I think are built by worship. When you become a worshiper and have God at the center of your life, things change for you. The first thing we really notice, the Bible tells us what he wore. That doesn't happen real often, does it? Like the Bible's not very fashion conscious on the whole, right? And so we don't hear that, you know, Miriam had pumps of a certain type, you know, whatever. But this, in this particular reason, the Bible wants us to know what he wore. The Bible wants to be sure that we understood that. And it says David wore an ephod. Now that's a word we don't use a whole lot, but an ephod is that, okay? It is a linen kind of nightshirt looking thing, probably sleeveless, went down to about the knees, okay? A very simple, rough cut garment. Priests in the Old Testament would wear an ephod as the first garment they put on, and they would put on a bigger like robe that was even kind of smaller, just front and back with a sash and a breastplate. But other people besides priests would wear them too. It was kind of a religious garb of the day. Like if you were going to perform a religious act or if you wanted to be a worshiper, some people would wear an ephod. Like today, if you went into a Jewish synagogue today, you would see the men would have on a shawl, a prayer shawl around their shoulders. And when they would go to pray, they would take it and they put it up over their head to pray, to cover their head. Same idea. This was a garment that was associated with worship. And so David puts that on. What's weird is not the fact that there's an ephod being worn. What's weird is that a king is wearing one. Because see, normally when there's a national victory like this, this is how the procession into the capital city would go. There would be an army that would march in, and on the backside of that army would be a chariot. And that chariot would be carrying a king. And there would be a band with trumpets and drums beating behind this king. And women would throw flower petals in front of this chariot. And the crowd would be screaming the name of this king. And the king would be dressed in robes, expensive robes, from head to toe in a gold crown, carrying a spear in the chariot as a great conquering king who is getting the victory that he deserves. David doesn't do that. He could have done that. He didn't do that. Instead, he wears an ephod. He's making a statement. He's saying, I am king of Israel, and I do wear robes sometimes, but today is a day for worship. And I will worship because I am just like you. I will take on the tunic of a worshiper and a servant, and I will be not the king, but one of the people of Israel worshiping God Almighty, because this is what God has done. I will not rob God one ounce of the glory and credit for this victory that he deserves. He gets it all. I get none. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? See, one of the things that worship produces is humility. It's humility. I don't know about you, but like when anybody goes into the presence of God, and I know God's like kind of everywhere, but the presence of God's the manifest presence of God. I mean, when we experience God personally, we don't leave cocky. Like if you've been on the mountain of God and you've stood in the very presence of God, you don't come down full of yourself. You come down full of him. And we realize how big he is and how small we are, and how good he is and how maybe not good we are. And we come down filled with a sense of thankfulness. We come down filled with a sense of awe. We come down filled with a gratitude and a humility that God cares about us at all. I would maybe argue that if we are arrogant about our faith, we have not been to the mountain. Because the mountain does not produce arrogance. It produces a humble people before the Lord. And David was humble. The second thing we know about David is he was a dancer. What do you think about that? He danced before the Lord. How many dancers are we out there? Anybody out there is a dancer? Yeah, don't be ashamed. Raise your hand. You know, go ahead. That's great, right? I was talking to Freddie about this message and just said, hey, this is what I'm thinking of doing. And he goes, you ought to do one of your two dance moves for them. He thought that was very funny. And so he was mocking me earlier, but I have three. I just want you to know that. But anyway. But David danced before the Lord. And here's the deal. This was probably from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem was probably 1.5 to 2 miles. That's a lot of dancing. I don't know if you've ever danced a couple miles or not, but he says he danced with all his might. I'm thinking he got a pretty good workout from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, man. He was, you know, flailing his arms around. He was dancing with all his might. I have no idea if he's a good dancer or not, but he was a passionate one. And so he was passionately dancing and singing before the Lord. And I think the idea here isn't that David just saw an opportunity to express himself. It was way more that he couldn't, like, not do this. He was so filled with joy and so filled that this was such a good thing that it was the natural thing to do. It, like, came out. Like, he couldn't not sing. He couldn't not dance because he was so happy that the presence of the Lord had returned. Remember the very first time I ever went on a Christian retreat. I've been a Christian about 5 months or so. I was in graduate school. And there was about 50 of us, and we went off, and I didn't understand anything about this, and even the word retreat sounded weird to me. I didn't even know what that was really about. So we go, and the speaker was fine. The group was fine. We did this thing that I'd never done, and it was a night of prayer and worship. And I don't even know what that is, and frankly, I don't know that I want to do it. But I did, and so we would worship the Lord, and then we'd stop and pray, and we'd invite his presence. Well, I got to tell you, I didn't know what was going to happen to me because I had an experience I had never had before. And it kind of freaked me out. It really freaked me out. And I started to feel emotions, which as a good German lad, I didn't really feel much up to that point in time in my life. And so, you know, Germans, you know, feel two emotions, right? Wrath and nothing. And so that is what Germans feel on the whole. And this was neither of those. And so I was like, what in the world is going on? And I started to feel relief and joy, like really deep joy and peace. And gratitude, and I'm just like, well, it's all welling up in me. And a tear formed in my eye. And I'm like, no. No. Now you gotta realize something. The last time I had cried, I was 22 at that point in time. The last time I had cried, I was 7. And it was an injury. And so, because in my family, you never showed shame and weakness, because that was the cardinal sin of our family, was to be weak. And so I was told never to cry and bring shame on our family. And so I did not. And so I had not cried since I was 7 years old. And I lost it. I started weeping uncontrollably. I could not stop. And I'm looking around, I'm like, I am never gonna get a date again. This is it. It's over. I have blown my rep in this entire group of people. I am no longer cool. This is gonna be a really bad idea. But I couldn't help it. And the more I cried, the more I wanted to cry, and I just felt the presence of God in a powerful way. What I didn't know was happening at that time is that God's presence was touching my mind and my heart in worship. I didn't know what that was. That was the Holy Spirit that was coming and making me aware of the goodness of God, God's love for me, the things that God had for me. I didn't even know existed. Can I tell you, every single week we come here and we worship God, and part of that really has nothing to do with music. Music's awesome. Music is a way to help us to unleash our emotions. But you know what worship is about? Worship is about ministering to God. Worship is not about us. When we come here in the first half of our service, it's all about God. We're actually here for him. We're not here for us. It's not here to come and listen to music or to enjoy singing. It's really to come here to minister and encourage God by praising him and telling him how much he means to us and how much we love him and how good we think he is. And in the midst of that, because he is so good, He does it back to us. And he starts to tell us how much he loves us and how much grace that he has for us and how he begins to pour out his peace and his joy and his meaning. And as we're doing that, we're both doing that. There's this moment that's so powerful that you can't get in any other way. And that's what worship is. It is a moment of communion between us and God where we give ourselves mind and heart and action to each other and we know each other deeply. That's what's going on with David. See, worship, true worship, when we make God the center of all things and we're living out of that, produces passion. You can't not be passionate. Because there's something that God does in us. Last thing I notice about David is his generosity. This is pretty crazy. It says, like when they take this ark and they take six steps, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just enough, 6, right? When they do that, they sacrifice animals. In fact, they sacrifice a bull and a calf every 6 steps. Now, if you do the math, and we're gonna be conservative and say it's 1.5 miles from Obed-Edom into Jerusalem, that's 1,000 head of cattle. Where'd those cattle come from? Those are David's cattle. That's his private herd that he just sacrificed. And then when they get to Jerusalem, it says he gives 3 servings of food to every single person, like all the people that live in Jerusalem and everybody else that has come out to see the ark come back into Jerusalem. He gives them food. It gives them a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Now, conservatively, you say, well, is that maybe 25,000 people? Maybe 50, 60,000 people? So you're looking at somewhere between 60,000 and 150,000 meals. Where'd that food come from? From David. He does it in the name of the Lord. It takes no credit for himself, but that's David's food. Those are all from David's storehouse. He has provided all of those to the people in the name of the Lord as a worship offering to his God. Here's why. David couldn't imagine being a worshiper, a true worshiper of God, and not give God a gift every time he comes to see him. Because God has been so good to him. David was a lowly shepherd boy, now he's a king. And he says, all that I have is yours, God. In fact, in other passages, David says the gifts that he gives God, he won't give him a gift that isn't big enough to be a sacrifice. Like if it doesn't feel like something to David, he doesn't even give it. He gives until he actually knows it kind of hurts, that it's a sacrifice for him, because that way God will know how much he loves him. You see, generosity is a natural outflow of worship. I don't know if you know that or not. It is. You know, we take an offering every single week as a church as an act of worship, and we put it in the worship moments around that in the first part for that reason. You know, we give it to support God's work in our church and all that, but here's the reality, and this is, I want you to really understand this. If we gathered up all the money that we all gave and put it in a big pile and we set it on fire in a parking lot every Sunday afternoon, we should still do it because it is our gift to the Lord and is what we are bringing to him as a bounty of what he has given to us. We should never come into the Lord's house empty-handed because he is worthy. And if he's truly at the center of our lives, we trust him as our provider and we trust him to be there for us. And all the wealth we have is because he gave it to us and we are gonna show him the generosity that he deserves. Worship produces generosity. Well, David gets home, he's like, best day ever, right? Amazing day, the ark is back, the people are happy, they're cheering, and they're going to their homes, and he sees his wife come out, and like every husband that has any intuition whatsoever, he's like, oh, no. No, 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 we're not gonna do this now, are we? This has been such a good day, can we sleep on this? Do we have to do this now? Yeah, we're gonna do this now. You ever been around a couple that gets in a fight? Like maybe you go out to dinner together as friends and like they start zinging each other at the table. You ever been in that moment? Like the husband will just say something like zap, right? And the wife will just kind of be there, see the storm cloud, you know, kind of come over her head. She just pop, you know what I mean? And it just kind of goes back and forth a little bit. It's really socially awkward, isn't it? Like if you ever been there, you're just kind of like, you want to say, hey, you know, we can go sit another table. We can come back later, right? You guys got a lot to talk about, clearly. You know, love you guys. I would tell you, being around people in their marriages when they fight as a pastor is an occupational hazard, right? It's just part of the gig. And so I have been around an awful lot of people whose marriages are a little bit rough and they're really going at it. And here's, I've learned one really huge lesson. Here's what it is. They're really good at it. When married couples fight, they know the weak spots, don't they? Like they know, like I know just exactly where to get that shot in and it's gonna hurt. And they hurt, don't they? Both of them know that. And that's what you see here. This is actually a relatively ugly moment. This is an ugly moment between David and his wife. They're in it. Like, and they're zapping each other pretty good. David gets home and he's excited and he sees his wife and she's just teed off, right? And she comes out and says, well, well, well. What a king you are. Haven't you distinguished yourself today? So kingly, shepherd boy, right? Haven't you distinguished yourself today? She's accusing him of having no class, being poor, being lowborn. Right? Haven't you been kingly today? And so vulgar, showing off your body to all those slave girls out there. I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. And David, unfazed, says, oh, if we're gonna do that, let's talk about your daddy. Remember your dad, the first king? Where is he now? Oh, that's right, he's dead. How about your brothers? Oh, they're dead too. Why is that? Oh, that's right, because God chose me and not them. Boom, right? So now, David's not done. He goes, let's talk about those slave girls. I'm not even started getting undignified yet. And when I do, those slave girls are gonna like me even all the more. If I'd have been there, I'd have been like, hey, Dave, ixnay on the slave girl thing. This is not gonna go well for you in the morning. This should probably stop now, right? Let's not bring the slave girls into it, Dave, because this is not gonna help your cause, right? You're gonna be saying, I'm sorry for that comment in the morning. But he does, and he lays it out, right? Wow, what's happening here? Here's the thing. She, Michael, is accusing David of being undignified, having no class, and being vulgar, being sexually provocative. Okay. I want to stop here. I have heard this passage preached from many different times and many different sources that have said David either danced naked before the Lord or he danced in his underwear before the Lord. And it gives the impression that he did something radically scandalous. He wore that, okay? I want to be really clear. David was covered. He was not naked. And he was not doing something scandalous. And I also want to point out, what was the cultural norms of his day? There's no way in the world that every single woman in Israel had not seen men stripped to the waist, because that's how they worked. If you go out in the fields in Israel, in the hot part of the Middle East, and they're harvesting grain, men would strip off their top clothes, tie them around their waist, right, and be working. Every blacksmith that was smithing iron or copper had stripped to the waist and had an apron on and would be pounding that out. Every fisherman, every person in the trades would strip to the waist to work. So this was not a radically prudish society, like if you saw a man's arm, that was sexually scandalous. So David was not being provocative at all. So what's going on? Like, why would she say that? You know, sometimes people think if it's in the Bible, it has to be true. The Bible's really good literature. And like, this is her point of view. And the Bible just records it. It's not saying it's true. It's just saying what she said. So why'd she say it? Here's the thing. Have you ever been in a moment like you've been in an argument with somebody or somebody's like just really lighting you up? And at some moment in that time, you look at that and you say, you know what? I was feeling kind of bad about myself for a while, but I'm kind of realizing this is probably more about you than me. You ever had a moment like that? And we're like, this is probably way more about your stuff than my stuff. And I know we're talking about my stuff right now, but we're really probably talking about your stuff. And I think that's what's happening here. You see, the first thing is I think there's a pride problem. She's mad at what David's wearing because it's undignified, meaning it's not kingly. Not because of what David's doing, because she's connected to David. Her reputation's connected to his. And you see, she's saying, oh my gosh, I cannot believe that you are acting like that in front of our friends, in front of the elites of Israel, in front of the people that we go to dinner with. Do you realize all the people who are anybody are snickering at us right now that we don't know how to be royal? Pride. I think bitterness. David gets to this. His shots get to that. See, what were her expectations in life? She grew up a princess. She was the daughter of the first king of Israel. She grew up in a lavish lifestyle. And she was married off to David, who's gonna be the next king. So her expectations were, I'm my daddy's daughter. Daddy's gonna live a long time. When daddy dies, my husband's gonna be king, and I'm gonna go from princess to queen. I'm gonna live in a palace. Life's gonna be really good. I'm gonna have lots of kids. It's gonna be amazing. Well, what happened? Her dad decided to kill her husband and hunt him down. And so the first part of their marriage, they're living in holes and crevices and caves all over the place, and she's in poverty. Now, David grew up in poverty. She never did. In addition to that, God judged her family. She didn't see that coming, and they're all dead. And she's angry, and she blames God, and she's holding it on in her heart, which is called bitterness. I think third, I don't know if this is true or not, it's just a conjecture that I have, but I would throw it out that I think there's greed that's involved in it too. It's not a word we use a lot, but think of it this way. When the pull of money is greater than the pull of God in your life, that's called greed. Can we just define it that way? I think that somewhere along the line, she's like, hey, whoa, where'd all those bulls come from? Like, are those ours? Did you ask me about that? You just like gave all our stuff to God? Like you took our herd and slaughtered it for God? Like, where are the raisins from, right? Are those our raisins? Are those our dates? What are you doing? We could have sold all this and we could have had like a summer palace, but now no summer palace. We could have had a hanging garden, no hanging garden. And you're not gonna be like any of the other kings. You wear an ephod for Pete's sake. Now we don't have any money and now we're poor again. What are you doing, David? Greed. Here's the thing, when you look at this, the responses of David and Michael are so different. I think this is why the Bible actually has this passage in there. The Bible actually wants us to understand there are two people talked about in half a chapter. Normally when there are two people talked about in half a chapter, what that is a contrast. And so the Bible is contrasting David's response to Michael's. The exact same day, the exact same events, the exact same everything. And they couldn't be more different, could they? You see, David, who is God-centered, who is a worshiper, has a response of humility and joy and generosity that comes out of that. And Michael has a response who is me-centered about her life of pride and bitterness and greed. You say, well, how does that work? Like, these are two people going through the same thing with radically different perspectives and points of view. The difference is their heart. Those things are a reflection of how they see the solar system of their life. You see, the big question is, what's at the center? Is God at the center, or are we at the center? So just like Copernicus figured out that there's actually a sun that the earth revolves around, David has figured out there's a God who's actually real and good and great. And the greatest purpose of my life and the way that I get to live in the very best way is to orbit him, is to worship him, to make him the center of who I am. But Michael said, no, man, that's stupid. That's not the best life. The best life is when I'm at the center and God blesses me. See, these are very different and they set up really different expectations, don't they? If I believe I'm the center of my own universe, what I expect from God is very different when I think he's the center of the universe. Can we agree on that? Like, my expectations going into life are radically different. You see, when I think I'm at the center, I'm not satisfied with anything other than my own personal luxury and ease, because it's all about me. But when God's at the center, I realize not only is not everything about me, but like generosity and humility and all those things are normal. Like, you see, when God's the center of your world and there's somebody that like needs food, what do? Well, you give them some. If their shirt's all torn up, what do? You go in your closet, you get a shirt and you hand it to them. You know, if you don't think they're radically dishonest and they have 10-mile journey up and back, you lend them your horse, right? Why? Well, God's been so good to you. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you be like God, right? And do that to other people. But when it's all about you, you charge them for the horse. You charge them for the shirt and you figure out how you can make something off them because it's all about you. Radically different ways. See, there's an invitation that I think God has for us in this. It's really powerful. I think it's super profound, and here's what it is. I think that God is inviting us to take a radical posture. Something the world won't embrace, something that's gonna seem out of step and countercultural with where our culture at large is. It's the choice to be a worshiper in the Bible sense of worship. It's the choice to accept God's invitation to actually let him be the center of your life. And to say, God, my life's gonna be about you. I'm not gonna argue over how great I am or imagine my importance has to come from something I do. I'm just gonna let you be important. And enough of that importance will slide to me. Listen, I'm not gonna fight you on the money thing anymore again. I'm just gonna do what you say. 10%, first 10%, done. Decision made, check written, done. Hey, you know, God, I'm done setting expectations of like, for you, like performance hoops for you to jump through. I'm just gonna accept you as you are and what you do, and I'm gonna adjust to that. And I'm gonna trust on the back end, you're gonna help me figure that all out. Those are really different lives, aren't they? But see, God's inviting us into something powerful because pride and bitterness and greed short circuit what God wants to do in our lives. And when we get him out of the way and we actually put him at the center, you'll be amazed at your experience of God. You'll be amazed at the life that you have with God. That's what he wants for us. Can I just ask you, when you think about that idea, right? Living full tilt for God, making him the very center of your life. I'm guessing if you're like me and if you're like probably all of us across our campuses, the second you think that thought, you think, yeah, but. What about that? Like if I say, God, I'll do anything you want, are you gonna send me to Africa? Is that what you're gonna do with me? Do I have to do that now? Do I have to like leave Chicago and do that? Do I have to become a Packers fan? Is that really what I have to do? And can I tell you, whatever that is for you, maybe it's the ones we've talked about, maybe it's something entirely different. What is the thing that immediately comes in your mind that says, I don't know if I can do that? Can I just invite you into something? Take this as a moment, take that thing, whatever that thing is, and don't just let it sit there, but actually talk to God about it. Like lay it before him, put it on an altar and say, hey God, I'm scared to death about that. Like I'm freaked. Like if I really go full tilt following you and like I end up in Botswana, I'm really not gonna be doing well, right? This is gonna be really freaking me out. And just have the conversation with him and see what happens. But here's the other thing, obey him in everything else. Don't let that one area of stalled obedience stop all the other areas of obedience. Because when you do that, the Lord will sort all this out with you and it'll be just fine. And you'll figure it out, right? You'll figure it out together. But here's the other thing. There's times for those of us who are really going after this, right? And let's be clear too, we're not talking about perfectionism. I have never had one week in my 30 years of following Jesus that has been perfect. I have messed up something somewhere along the line every single week, every single day. Said something I shouldn't have, said something I didn't say something I should have, right? All that kind of thing. I wanna get the air out of that balloon really quick. What we are talking about is the honest pursuit of God at the center can allow grace to cover us, right? God understands that. But sometimes as we do that, winter comes. And it gets cold and circumstances change and it looks really bleak and it looks really dark and the wind blows. And here's the thing, if you'd never been in winter before, particularly a Chicago winter, and this was the first time you ever experienced that, at some point, like minimally, like February something, you'd be asking, does the sun ever come back here, right? Does it ever get warm again? And the people around you who had would say, oh yeah, yeah, don't worry about it. By July, things will be fine, right? And so suck it up, buttercup, right? It's gonna be okay. But here's the thing. When circumstances come into our life like clouds, like winter, and God feels very far away, and it's not as warm, and it's not as bright, we can ask the question, God, where are you? Have you moved? Here's the reality, what we know from our buddy Nick. Sun doesn't move. We do. Neither does God. He's there. And if you're right now really struggling to follow God or the implications of following God, I want to give you some really good news. Spring's coming. Spring's coming. Stay the course. Stay strong. Stay in your faith. Yes, winter's here for you, but spring is coming because your God has never left you. The sun is still shining, and you will experience the goodness of the Lord again. Amen? So I'd love to enter into a moment of prayer with you, and here's what I'd like it to be. I would love for us to pray that if there's anything we need to lay down, that we would be thinking that with the Lord, and if there's any discouragement that we're holding on to, that we'd release that to the Lord. Does that sound okay? Let's do that. Father, we are so deeply grateful as a people for who you are for us, that you show up for us, that you care about us, that you are in our lives. God, you are real and near and good and great. And Lord, right now, we wanna be a worshiper of you. We wanna worship you, Lord, with this, all of our life, and make you the center. But God, there's stuff that scares us to death. We're scared if we do that, Lord, that there's this thing will happen or that thing will happen or we'll have to navigate, whatever. God, help us to have peace in the midst of our struggle. God, be willing to talk to us about it. Be willing to help us navigate it. Lord, see our heart in it. See our desire, Lord, to follow you, that we're really in it, but we're just struggling. And Lord, for those of us who are doing everything we know how to do that, but are experiencing tough times, maybe in our marriage, maybe with a kid, maybe at work, maybe financially, God, help us to know the spring's coming, that you're there and that you haven't moved, and you really, really love us. And Lord, we hold that up to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.